Good morning, children. So good to see all of you this morning. Today is February 7th. You know what next Sabbath is going to be? What's 7 plus 7? 14. February 14. February 14 is when we celebrate Valentine's Day in this country. And Valentine's Day, a lot of people exchange love notes, Valentine cards, all sorts of things like that, right? Well, I'm going to tell you about an experience I had 3 years ago, about 3 years ago. I had to go away on a trip for a month. I had to go do some work in another state. And so I had to leave my wife behind. Now, we weren't... We weren't normally used to being away from each other. And so this was very difficult for both of us, that I had to go away for a month. And so... what my wife did, actually I didn't see what she had done before I left, but I found out on my trip. See, I had to take a bus, a Greyhound bus, and once I had gotten settled and the bus was on its way, I decided I was going to get my Bible out and I was going to read. So I pulled out my Bible. And I opened it up, and look what I found. What do you think I found? I found an I love you note. That was very special. That made me feel really good. I thought, oh, wow, that's so nice. She put that in my Bible for me. And so I had a nice time reading the Bible, and then I was a little bit hungry. So I had pulled out my lunch. And I had a little bag of granola. And when I reached in there for the granola, I noticed that there was something in there. What do you think was in there? It was an I love you note. Another one. I'm like, oh, wow, that's so cute. She put it in my granola. That's sweet. And so I had a nice lunch, and then I got out my napkin to wipe my face, and what do you think was written on the napkin? It was an I love you note. I thought, wow. And so once I got to my destination and got settled in and had all my bags there, and one day I was going through my bags to get my clothes, and guess what I found up hidden in some of my clothes in my bag? I love you note. Yes. And I opened up my book bag, and guess what I found in my book bag, too? I don't even have to tell you. You know what it is already. Yeah. I felt so loved. Don't you feel really loved when you just... when people tell you that? You know, we need to feel loved, don't we? We really need to feel loved. And... I am very blessed to have a God that tells me in many, many ways that he loves me. We are blessed to have that. What's the biggest way that Jesus, that God showed his love for us? The biggest way. He died for us, right? He died. Biggest way. And when we read in the Bible, we read how Jesus loved us, how he loved the people, how he healed the people through what he did. But you know what? Today, Jesus is telling us every single day that he loves us. But you know, he doesn't always use English or Swahili or Spanish. He doesn't always use words. He doesn't always use notes. Instead, he speaks to us in another language, through the language of our senses. We have five senses, don't we? Well, what senses do we have? Hearing and sight and smelling and tasting and touch. You know, God speaks to us in each of these senses every single day. And he tells us, I love you. Let's start with hearing. When you walk outside or at a park, what do you hear? You hear birds singing. Now, is it a pleasant sound or is it a harsh, gritty sound? It's a pleasant sound. You know, did God make the birds? You know, he could have made the birds, he could have made their noise, their calls very, very difficult to listen to, right? Like nails on a chalkboard. He could have done that. But you know what? He didn't do it. He made it pleasant. We enjoy hearing it. Or when we're out by a river and we hear the water on the rocks, does that sound pleasant or unpleasant?
Pleasant.
It sounds very pleasant, very peaceful, doesn't it? It didn't have to. Or when we go outside and the wind is blowing through the trees, kind of sounds nice, doesn't it? It didn't have to. God didn't have to do that, but he did. He's telling us that he loves us every time we hear those things. Every time we hear those things, God is telling us. Now, through our sight, how does God tell us that he loves us through what we see? You know, there's a lot of different variety out there in colors. You know, look in the ducks, the mallards, aren't they so beautiful? All those bright colors, all those flowers in the springtime. When we look at a forest, isn't there something beautiful about a forest? Just all that variety, all these different colors. You know, God could have made everything one color. Can you think about that? My favorite color is blue. But if absolutely everything on the planet was blue, I would be really, really disappointed. I like the variety, don't you? You know, every time we see something beautiful, that's Jesus telling, I love you. Through our smell, you know, how does Jesus tell us, I love you, through what we smell? There's the flowers, yeah? What about when mom and daddy cook something really, really nice? And we're smelling it, we're just waiting. Oh, when's lunchtime going to be? We're checking the watch. And, I still have a few minutes left. It's very nice. Jesus made it that way. He made seasonings, didn't he? It smells very nice. A lot of things. Taste. How many of you like fruit? I really like fruit. But you know what? What do fruit grow on a lot of times? Not always, but a lot of times they grow on trees. Well, have any of you ever tasted wood or paper? You never tasted paper? I'm going to be honest. I ate paper a couple times when I was a kid. I think some of you have eaten paper before. You're not being honest. All right. It's okay. I didn't give you time to think about it. When you think about it. He could have made that fruit taste just like the wood that it's grown on. He could have, but he didn't do that. He could have made all fruit taste the same, but do bananas taste like apples? Do oranges taste like watermelon? No. Yeah, good thing watermelon don't grow on trees, because it's a little dangerous. But they have different colors too, right? For the sight. But you know, everything tastes so different. And every time we have one of those things, that's God saying, "I love you." I didn't have to make this banana taste so good, but he did. Now our touch. Now you know, right now it's kind of cold out. When you go outside into the sunshine, doesn't it feel so good? Oh, yes, it feels so good. Or in the summertime, hard to imagine that now, but in the summertime, and we have a little, it's so hot outside, and a nice cool breeze comes through. Doesn't that feel so nice? Yeah. It's such a blessing. God, one of the B vitamins, you know, there's a B vitamin that we don't mention very much, but we have to have this B vitamin. Those are bear hugs. It's vitamin BH, all right? Bear hugs are very important. So, you know, when we have that touch, those hugs, you know, it's so nice. And whenever we feel something nice, walking on the sand, oh, I like that. Don't you like walking on the sand? Or walking on soft grass? You know, those things, God didn't have to make it nice. He didn't. But he did. He is telling us through each of these things, through our senses, through the language of our senses, that he loves us. So if we're ever feeling unloved, all we've got to do is go outside. Our brain probably won't be able to register all the ways that God is telling us that he loves us. But if we learn to speak the language that he's speaking to us, we can feel very loved all the time. All right. You can go back to your seats now.
At this time, we will, as a church family, come together in prayer and bring our prayer requests and our praises to the Lord. If you have a blue card or would like to fill one out, you're welcome to bring those down to the front, and we'll have prayer together at this time. As possible, let's kneel together this morning. Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Sabbath day you've given us. We are so thankful for your presence with us, and we are thankful for the ways you have blessed us through this week. We are thankful that we can meet here in peace, and we pray that you would continue to pour out your Spirit upon us and bless us, give us wisdom and guidance to know and to follow your will. I lift up before you each member of our congregation, each part of the family, those who are here and those who could not be here. And I pray that you would provide for the needs according to your will. Some are grieving and some are healing, and some are suffering from sickness and illness and discouragement and other things. We just pray that your will would be done and that you would be very close to each and every one according to the need and according to your will. And I lift up before you those who have been written down that are on the blue cards this morning, that you would, in a special way, show your power and show your presence for each of these needs and each of these requests. We praise you and we thank you for knowing what is best and for knowing us so well and loving us in spite of ourselves. I pray for your blessing on our speaker today and on each thing that is done in this house of yours, as well as those who are meeting around the world today, that you would be lifted up and you would draw us closer to you. And I pray that you would come back soon and take us home. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Happy Sabbath. Today's offering goes to the local church budget. Our local church functions because we members follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and exhibit an attitude of respect and love for others. Often, we as individuals who were once strangers to this church became part of this church family that worships and works together through all the programs that go on in the church. Such a group becomes a strong spiritual body and is able to meet all challenges. That is why the Apostle Paul writes, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" You know, as a team. These wonderful promises keep us spiritually strong. Our attitude about offering is also an indicator of our spiritual strength. The Bible makes it clear that the spirit with which we give is more important than how much we give. Today, the offering is for our church budget, for the programs, for the ministries, and the needs of all of us as a congregation. So let us rejoice that we are part of this congregation and that we have the opportunity to help support this church with our financial gifts. May the deacons... Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for loving us and for reminding us that you love us in all these ways. Thank you so much for providing for us, God, and thank you that we can give it back to you, God. And we thank you so much for those that are able to give, God. And we pray that we can give our hearts to you too, God. And thank you for being our provider according to your riches in glory. Thank you for this church and every program in this church, God. We pray that we can all support all these programs, God, and that even we can be a part of these programs. We thank you. We pray this, believing and trusting in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture this morning is 2 Kings 7, verses 8 and 9. 2 Kings 7, 8 and 9. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We do not do well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry until the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, that we may go and tell the king's household."
What was not mentioned to us earlier was that yesterday, when we had God's Closet, there were 17 Bible study requests from those families. 17 Bible study requests from those families. And there were 24 children that came and were part of the children's program in the front of the fellowship hall room. Now, we have other Bible study requests in this church as well that have come in. And where are the workers? Where are the harvesters? We actually have more Bible study requests than we can follow up. And so listen carefully to the message here this morning, because each one of you can be a blessing to those people by helping out. And so I just want to encourage you to think about the message this morning. Think about the Bible study requests that have come in. Think about the people in your sphere of influence. Wherever you are, where you are around people that are hungry and thirsty for something better, how can you make a difference? So with that, I'm going to begin my message. And I want to start again with just personal prayer, because I really need the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts this morning, and every Sabbath, for that matter. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, speak to your servant and speak to each one of us, that your word will not only be entering our brains, but will be entering our hearts. Help us, Father, to take the message that comes and translate it into action, into blessings for other people. May your Spirit touch each one of us in Christ's name. Amen. Now, my question to you is, to start out with, have you ever been under siege? Are there circumstances or situations in your life right now that make you feel surrounded, that make you feel under pressure, like you are in a pressure cooker? Maybe it's your job. Maybe your job is overwhelming you. Maybe it's lack of work that is overwhelming you. Is your schedule way too packed? Are you assaulted by temptations? Are you assaulted by pressures? Are you affected by the pleasures of this world? Now, there may even be people in your life that you feel are pushing you to the breaking point. And if you think that you're under siege, well, let's look at the real thing this morning and draw some personal and some church lessons from it. We are going to find ourselves in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7 this morning. And 2 Kings number chapter 6 and verse 24 is the first slide, the first verse. But you can have your Bible open in those two chapters and follow along in your Bible if you like. This is a fascinating story. It says here, and it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and he went up and besieged Samaria. Now, what exactly is a military siege? In the days when people lived around fortresses, if an enemy approached, they would run inside the fortress and they would shut the gates for protection. And they had goods stored there. They had water supply. They had goods stored there for an emergency, such as this. And if the enemy could not get inside, well, they would surround the fortress and they would wait. And they would wait, and they would wait, just outside of bowshot. So they couldn't be reached by those inside in terms of their bows. They could wait and wait and wait for month after month after month. And the siege could last a very long time. And they simply waited until the people inside got so hungry or so thirsty that they would come out and surrender. And if they were taking too long in coming out, well, if they stayed in there beyond the enemy's expectations, the enemy would devise all kinds of wicked things to do to them. And one way was to catapult dead carcasses into the city to help spread the disease. It's kind of like a biological warfare, germ warfare. Anything to get them to come out from under the siege and to surrender. Now, a modern example of a siege would be what happened in Waco, Texas a number of years ago. The Davidians with David Koresh, they were kept under siege for some time and they were bombarded by loud rock music day and night in order to demoralize them and so forth. Now, another example would be when sanctions are placed upon a country until they behave, and that's happening right now. There are sanctions placed upon North Korea. There are sanctions placed upon Iran. There are even sanctions placed upon Russia. And the hope is that that will cause pressures that will, well, cause them to want to get out from under that pressure and again be part of the civilized world. And so all kinds of pressures are being felt by those that are under siege. Now, look at verse 25. It says, and there was a great famine in Samaria. Now, they couldn't do anything about what was outside the city, but they were having a great famine inside the city. It wasn't just a physical famine. There was also a spiritual famine going on. And it says, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. And 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Wow. Donkey heads and dove droppings. You know, this is really bad. Would a donkey even be considered kosher? Absolutely not. The Jews would not eat donkeys in their right mind because they were not kosher. This is desperation. And they were demoralized in the literal sense of the word. They were throwing morals out the window in terms of their relationship to God. Well, maybe that's why they found themselves in this trouble. In the beginning, they had problems in their relationship with God. And so his protection was removed somewhat from them. Now, there was a prophet in town, and we're going to get to that. And there was a solution to this problem. But anyway, they are eating anything. Now, last time I looked at the donkey, there wasn't much meat on his head. And I don't know what they did with it. Maybe they boiled it to get soup. Anyone looking forward to potluck? This is pretty bad. Pretty awful. A 4th cab of dove droppings. Now, other translations may say something else. But the Hebrew says dove dung. And what's 1/4 of a cab? Well, that's a cab is about a quart. And so 1/4 would be a cup. A cup of dove droppings for 5 shekels. Now, a shekel, as far as I understand, was like one day's wage. And so working for a week for 1 cup of dove droppings? Yeah, that's bad. A handful of dove droppings. Now, how bad can it get? Well, the siege and the hunger of Samaria can be viewed as a metaphor. You know, an image of our world. The devil has laid siege to people's lives. And he has surrounded us by powers of darkness. And, you know, there are comparisons. We are often settling for dove droppings and donkey heads rather than the real thing. And this siege of Samaria gets worse. It gets much worse. I want you to look at verses 26 through 29, starting with 26 and 27. It says, well, this is really gory, but you need to get the picture of how bad this was. It says, then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help, my lord, O king. Now, that was her first problem. The king was her lord. She was looking to the king for the answer, not to the heavenly Lord. And then she says, well, the king answered, actually, the king answered her sarcastically. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? He was being sarcastic here. And then the king said to her, what is troubling you? Here we go. What is troubling you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. And so we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. And so they had resorted to cannibalism. Not only were they out of food, but they were morally bankrupt. Notice that this woman seemed more concerned about getting to eat today than she was about her son, losing her son, or her baby, that is, yesterday. Unfortunately, this is not so long ago and far away as it seems, because you will find the same indifference in our society today. You'll find it in many abortion clinics without a famine. How did the king respond to this? Look at verses 30 and 31. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. And so this story really gets to the king. Cannibalism in his own city. And so in despair, he tears his own clothing. And people notice that he's wearing sackcloth, the symbol of humility, under his royal robes. And that's the problem. He's wearing them under his royal robes. It's as if he's trying to appease God by going through the symbolic gestures and yet remain himself the king, the ruler of his own people, the ruler of his own destiny. And people do that very thing today. They try the appearance of Christianity so that God will be pleased. They come to church once a week. They go through the rituals of church. They put their dollars into the offering plate. But the heart has not been humbled. The heart has not been broken. And so the life is not changed. They go home to a worldly lifestyle. The king rent his clothing, but not his heart. He blamed God for what was happening. But since he couldn't touch God, he decided to take it out on God's prophet, the one who spoke for God. Took it out of him instead. How many of God's people are wanting to silence God's prophet today because they're confronted with sin in their lives? The interesting thing is that if God is still using his prophets, then you cannot silence them. The king should have known this. Well, what was Elisha doing during all of this? Where is Elisha? Well, it says that he was sitting in his home. How he was reacting to the siege and the famine while he was sitting, it says, in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now, I like this. In the midst of the storm, we find a house of peace. Elisha is sitting. He was not pacing back and forth, wringing his hands and saying, oh dear, what's going to happen? What kind of end are we going to get to this? What is God going to do next? No, he was waiting on the Lord. And notice that he was not waiting alone. The elders of the city were sitting with him as if, you know what safer place is there than to sit next to the prophet during this trouble we're going through? And then it says, and the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone? This is Elisha speaking. Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And so, what's this? Elisha doesn't wish to speak to the messenger. He says, hold the door against him until the king shows up. He's right behind him. Then we're going to talk to the king. I'm not going to talk to a messenger. I'm going to talk to the king himself. Well, it says in the next verse, and while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely, this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Now, a seah or sea is actually like 8 quarts. So 8 quarts of fine flour sold for a shekel. Quite a change in the situation. So this is tremendously good news. The siege will be over. Within 24 hours, it will be over. Inflation will be reversed. Food will be available. And what's the reaction to this good news? Well, verse 2 of chapter 7. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, and again, this is Elisha answering now, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. When we are skeptical of the power of God to overcome our problems, we become like the servant here. We lose out on God's blessings. So this was Elisha's second prophecy for the coming day. The first one was, the famine is going to end. It's going to be over tomorrow. Within 24 hours, no more famine. And the second one is to this servant, you are not going to experience it. You're not going to eat of it. Well, the story shifts gears right now. Look at verses 3 and 4. Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? So consider these poor guys. These guys find themselves between a rock and a hard place. They can't go inside the fortress because they have leprosy and they cannot mingle with the rest of the people. And nobody will let them in. They can't leave the gates of the fortress because they're under siege. They're waiting around the walls. And basically asking themselves, what do we do? How do we proceed from here? What's the next step? We're between the rock and the hard place. Now, I imagine that the relatives may have been throwing out some food to them now and then, but now food was unattainable, even inside. So no more food thrown out over the wall. And so these guys are starving to death. What are we to do? We can't leave. We are surrounded. We can't get in. We're sick. So a kind of a fatalistic attitude develops or happens there. Have you ever found yourself between a rock and a hard place? Well, I think most of us have at some point or another. Verse 4, if we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die. So basically, we're going to die no matter what we do. Our best chance is to seek a little mercy from the enemy. At least they'll have food, possibly, before they die. Inside, there is no food. So this is their situation. And verse 5, and they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. At dusk. I wonder why. Why did they wait until dusk? Maybe they didn't want the people inside the city to see them go into the enemy's camp. They might have been considered traitors. So they went over in the dark, at the dark. And when they come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, it says no one was there. The camp was there, but there was not one soul in it. And then it says, for the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. And so they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. Wow. Can you picture that? Their ears are open to what's surrounding them, and it wasn't the Egyptians, it wasn't the Hittites, it was the angelic host. I don't know how God created this great noise, but I picture him using angels to create that noise. I would have loved to be an angel that night to know how did they do that. Because God basically told them, go down and scare these people to death. Run off the enemy of my people. I would have been a volunteer. Well, the angel sure did a good job, because in their efforts to escape, the soldiers didn't even think to take their own horses. Now, if you get so scared that you start running down the road and you forget to take your car, now that's fear. So they ran for their lives, leaving everything behind. Can you imagine what must have gone through the lepers' minds? They were speechless. The book, Prophets and Kings, says that they were astonished. Can this be true? A whole army on the run and they left all their stuff behind? This is unbelievable. This is just too good to be true. So life is smiling at them again. There is freedom and there is abundance. Literally overnight, freedom and abundance. Verse 8 says, and when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. So what are they doing? How did the lepers respond to the good news of the enemy's retreat? Well, first, they satisfied their need. Nobody can begrudge them for that. These guys are hungry. So they took in what they could find. They not only observed the good news, but they took hold of it. And they ate and they drank. But then they began to hide it. And they began to hoard it. You know, just as your stomach hurts when it is too full, they came to their senses. Their consciences began to hurt as well, not just their stomachs. And they were so full of the good news and they hadn't given it to anyone else. Well, that's exactly right. That's how they felt when they realized that they were taking all of it for themselves. Look at verse 9. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right." Now you may want to underline that. We're not doing right. What do you call that? You call that a confession. They were confessing their sin to one another. And they said, "This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." If we wait till daylight, they say. Now, I know people who are waiting for the opportune time. They have received the gospel. They have accepted Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior. They are just swimming in the goodness of God. And they're waiting, and they're waiting for the opportune time. Well, you know what? This is the opportune time. Now is the opportune time. You see, when the daylight comes for us, that's the second coming. We are living in dark times when people need light. So this time has been designated as a time for spreading the good news. We have an abundance of good news, don't we? If we wait too late to share it, well, some may not hear it. So there is no better time than the present to share the good news, to spread the good news. There is food to be had for the hungry. Verses 10 and 11. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the gatekeepers had the right idea. They hear the good news, and they don't keep it to themselves. They spread it. They shout the good news for everyone to hear, even in the middle of the night. Again, what better time to share the good news, to share the light, than in the middle of the night? So how did the king respond? "Yes, the armies are gone. Great." Is that how he responded? No, he did not. Verse 12. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" So he didn't believe it. Now, this would make sense to not believe it if it weren't for the fact that the prophet had predicted this very thing just a few hours earlier. So this king had lost all sense of God's power. Even though it had been predicted a few short hours before that this would happen. Now, fortunately, one of his officers had a little bit more faith. It says, "And one of his servants answered and said, 'Please let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed I say they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see.'" So we have this scenario. Either you're going to die inside the city, or you're going to die like many Israelites had done outside the city. Let's just go and see. Well, therefore, they took two chariots with horses. And the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And so the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. So five shekels again for a handful of dove droppings, and now food is suddenly abundant and cheap. The first prophecy of Elisha was fulfilled. The siege was over. Inflation was down. The price of gas was what it should be. All overnight. But what about the second prophecy, that the king's servants would not eat it? Verse 17. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. What an amazing story. It was long ago and far away, yet there are amazing parallels to today and to us. This world that we live in was under siege from the very beginning. But the power of the enemy was defeated 2,000 years ago in a place called Calvary. Yet most people and many Christians act as if the enemy is still in control. They're satisfied with dove droppings when they could have the heavenly dove, the Holy Spirit. They're satisfied with a show of religion rather than a truly broken heart. My friends, what about you? This is a day of good news that we find ourselves in. The enemy has been conquered. There is a battle still going on. There are still people developing cancer. There are still people that become paralyzed. There are still people that die. There is still a battle going on for our souls. But the resources are available. And if we take hold of the resources, the outcome of battle for us is sure. Jesus Christ has given us new life. We have access to all the treasures outside the city. There are just so many that they don't believe it. They don't recognize it. My friend, the Apostle Paul talks about how we behave as if we are not just dead in the graveyard, buried. Well, in fact, even if we are raised to new life, we still find ourselves roaming in the graveyard. We're still going out there and experiencing the new life that God has for us. What is your response? Do you share with everyone like the guards? Do you disbelieve like the king? Are you looking for proof like the officer who said, let's go and send some soldiers and horses out there to see what was happening? Do you mock like the king's servant? Are you like the lepers who were keeping things to them, keeping all of this stuff to themselves, hoarding and hiding more than they needed? Or are you like the lepers when they came to their senses and they said, this is wrong? They became ready to share before the morning came. Are you sitting on the good news because you are so besieged by what is surrounding you that you don't believe God's promise? So many excuses. I don't have time. This and that. Are the burdens that besiege your life keeping the light from others? Jesus said, cast your burden on me. Empty your heart of everything that does not belong there. Make room for the people who are still under the siege of Satan. Let them know that the enemy is on the run. Let them see it in your life that the enemy is on the run. Let them hear it through your praise and through your thanksgiving that the enemy is on the run. The siege is over. A woman approached her pastor from time to time in order to criticize the church for this and for that. And she had developed an addictive habit over the years. She saw it as her duty to criticize the church, to criticize the church leaders, to criticize church members. Well, her pastor finally asked her, you've been a Seventh-day Adventist Christian for many years now, and I imagine you've led many people to Jesus. How many do you think have joined the church because of your work? Well, she never called him back. What a sad testimony. So many wasted years filled with burdens, and not a single person led to Jesus. Cast your burdens upon the Lord. cast them on Jesus. Empty your life of everything that does not belong. That's what the word surrender is about. Surrender them to Him. Make room in your heart for the people that find themselves under the siege of Satan. If you should happen to find yourself under siege right now, remember, He has won the victory over Satan. And we may need to get down to the foot of the cross so we can truly see that cross. So we can truly experience that salvation that Christ has offered us. If we find ourselves in a state of depression from being under siege, get close to the Lord. Spend time with Him every day so that you will have a renewed understanding of God's power, of God's availability, of God's love. So let people know that the enemy is on the run. That's your privilege, and that's your experience, or excuse me, your responsibility as a child of God. As I mentioned earlier, we have a class starting on the 15th of February. How to be a contagious Christian. Now, it comes from the very title that a part of that seminar or class is going to be about gaining a deeper experience with the Lord and truly realizing that we have something to share. It's not about words. It's about words as well as lives that will affect people around us. A contagious Christian. If you're contagious in the physical world, you don't want to be around people. If you're contagious spiritually, well, I hope you're around people all the time to affect them with the gospel, help them to see what God has done for you and gone through you.